Well, how many of you know, raise your hand, that Disney has started a new online streaming service? Yeah, a lot of you know, don't you? Probably already been signing up as well. And here's, in their own words, what this means, Disney Plus. The vault is wide open for the best stories in the world. So that's how they're advertising it. And of course, the Jesus story is the greatest story in the whole world, but I would agree some of their stories are pretty great. And I love one of their old, old stories. I don't know when it came out. It was in the 60s sometime. It's a story about this small town college professor who is totally brilliant and comes up with a world-changing event invention. Who can remember what that invention is? Flubber, shout it out. Boy, this is a hot crowd, let me tell you. Or what we like to call today, electric cars. I actually think that's funny. How come some of you aren't getting that? Flubber could have changed the world that way. Anyhow, if you have not seen that movie, I suppose you should go see it. But the movie is called The Absent-Minded Professor. And the title and the movie actually is synonymous with what we call the wise fool paradox. It's one of hundreds of paradoxes that have been named in our world. But just for this one, how many of you know somebody in your life that's really smart, maybe got a really great job, great education, great family, that would do anything for them, and they continually make bad decisions? Now, there are hundreds of variations of this particular paradox. And it's not confined to any group or any age group or anything like that. But you can have someone who really knows how to make money, but can't control their spending. That's a bad combination. And they're in debt all the time. Or they're brilliant, but they seem to miss all the emotional cues to carry on a good relationship. And it can go on and on. It's called the wise fool paradox, that you could have high intellect or book smarts and be kind of dense when it comes to street smarts. Now, there are hundreds of paradoxes in literature, philosophy, and industry. And I love to read about them. One of my favorite paradoxes is found in Shakespeare, where Hamlet talks about, I must be cruel to be kind. I mean, that's a great paradox. And if you don't understand the context, of course, I don't have time to explain it to you, so read Shakespeare if you want to know what that means. But all of them are a stretching point. So I'm going to start out this message by giving you a definition of paradox, because we're actually going to be kind of all the way to Christmas Eve talking about different paradoxes, from poverty to purity, and on Christmas Eve, that of power. A paradox is an apparent contradiction which conceals a profound or latent truth. So it's an apparent contradiction. The two don't seem to go together. Wise and fool don't seem to go together. But as you stretch that out and think about it, there becomes a truth in the middle of that. Sometimes it's latent, meaning in the apparent contradictions, we don't understand all of it yet, and so we haven't been able to come to truth. There are puzzles like that in industry and so on and so forth. But then there are contradictions which come to us as paradoxes, actually reveal profound truth to us, which is kind of what we want to unearth today. The Bible is filled, interestingly, with paradoxes. If you're new to Bible study or new to the church or new to a relationship with Christ, when you run into paradox, sometimes it will trip you up a little bit. It might even make you stand back a little bit and say, Oh, I don't like that. Or if you only get one half of a paradox, you might not get the full picture. So there are a ton of paradoxes in the Bible. Let me list a few to you so that you can understand them. And for those of you who have been around for a while, you kind of can think as I read it, you'll kind of come to the truth. You'll go, oh, that's what that means. I know what that means. So that we triumph and have victory first by surrendering to God. It's a paradox that you win through surrendering. We are weak, that's when we become strong. That we can have absolutely nothing and possess everything. That we are exalted when we humble ourselves. That we can find rest under a heavy burden. That we can see the unseen through faith. That we find freedom in becoming Christ's slaves or bond servants. That we are made great by becoming little. We gain through giving. We become wise through becoming fools for Christ, which is the Bible's version of the wise fool paradox. That we can only truly live, and this is one of the greatest paradoxes I think we get confronted with in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, that we can only truly live if we die to ourselves. Now, for those of you who have been around for a while, you know kind of the Christian initiative that comes out of those paradoxes and what it means for the way you live following Jesus. But the greatest paradox that's found in the Bible, really from the beginning to the end, and where we focus today, is on the Christmas paradox, and it's not named that in the Bible. It's the paradox of the coming of the One, the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, the baby in a manger. It's that paradox that we want to talk about. And all of us know that, kind of intuitively, how that works out in our world. And I'm just going to demonstrate that a little bit by the cards you might receive. This is a card that represents part of this paradox. So, who's on this card? Santa. Oh, yeah. Everybody knows the fat guy in a red suit, don't we? And all that goes with it. I mean, and we seamlessly kind of understand that intuitively. I mean, we have lights and evergreen up here. Nate pointed out the 5-foot wreath back there, which if you want your picture taken with it, there's a simple charge to that, a little fundraiser with that. But, so we fall right into the holly, and I've been to so many gatherings where, on the one hand, we can sing Joy to the World and Silent Night, and we wish you a Merry Christmas all in the same breath, and we just kind of move back and forth, and we go, really, in my mind, I know that there is some kind of paradox there of this material, maybe consumeristic, Santa Claus kind of mindset as opposed to over here is a little different, which could be represented by cards I get like this. And I guess because I'm a pastor, I get more cards like this, to where they kind of have a depiction of Mary and Joseph on the front with the baby Jesus. Glory to God in the highest. Sometimes they might have a scripture from Luke 2. This one happens to be from the prophetic view of the Messiah coming in Isaiah chapter 9. That he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Great. But when I receive these and I go, yeah, that's a paradox, isn't it? I live naturally in that because I live right here in Andover, as all of us do. And we must admit that for some of us, I mean, this is tricky ground, isn't it? Especially tricky in our families, where we might want to make sure that our family doesn't miss the meaning of Christmas. On the other hand, when it comes Christmas Eve, they want the latest gadget, don't they? I mean, you just realize that there are ways that we move in this. I think it's kind of representative. This is one of the shows I like to kind of watch every year. This is a little track about it. It's just called What Christmas is All About. This is the big line of Charlie Brown, isn't it? Everybody's getting ready for Christmas, the decorations. Everybody's worried about the play. Everybody's worried about this. And Charlie Brown is honestly frustrated with the paradox. And he says, for goodness sakes, can someone tell me what the meaning of Christmas is? And that's where the poignant moment of the whole paradox takes place, and little blanket boy steps up and takes the middle of the stage. Linus. And by the way, that's the one time in Charles Schulz's stuff where Linus actually drops the blanket for a while. It's a moment. And he begins to read, Fear Thou Not. And he reads the Christmas story out of Luke chapter 2. And at the end of it, he says, so there, Charlie Brown, that's what it's all about. Get it straight. It's not exactly what he said, but he was kind of making sure Charlie Brown knew this was the point of the whole thing. It's the greatest paradox in the Bible from beginning to end is this birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of the one that Israel longed for as we sang about, who would become their consolation, the Jewish Messiah. And understandably, this has been a paradox for them since the very beginning. This one who would come out of the line of Israel and be a blessing, not just to them, but of all nations. This was something that confounded and confused the prophets in the Old Testament. So think about this. A prophet would come under the power and influence of God and write scripture. And on one time, he would write that there would be a Messiah who would come, who would be a conqueror of the whole world. He'd rule the world, and he would be the Savior and deliverer of men. And that another prophet, or that same prophet, would write under the influence of God and the Holy Spirit that this would be a man of sorrows, one who was lonely and rejected by all mankind. Which was, when you hear those words, it's so poignant when even every one of his disciples closest to him at the moment of crucifixion rejected him. And then another prophet would write, oh, this is the King of heaven, King of glory, eternal Savior, the desire of all nations. And then another prophet, or even that same prophet, would write, but you know, there's no beauty in him that anybody would desire him. He's going to be a servant, bloodied, beaten, dead. So how do you resolve these paradoxes? The prophet would write that he would be a flaming fire and take vengeance on all of his enemies. And then another prophet would write, but he comes preaching peace. I mean, how do you rectify the paradox? Well, in the Jewish mindset, they began to lean one way, de-emphasize the other parts about humble and rejection and all that sort of stuff, because let's face it, nobody really likes that. And instead emphasize the conqueror, the victory part, that he's going to overthrow our enemies. And so during this day and age when Rome was in power, the looking for a Messiah to overthrow the enemies of Israel was prominent everywhere you would go, that they would reestablish Jerusalem as the center of power and reestablish the Torah and the law of God as the law of the land that would influence culture in their land. So an Old Testament prophet would write that he's going to come out of Bethlehem, but then another would write he's going to come out of Egypt. Another would write he's going to come out of Galilee. So you have this great paradoxical thinking that came to the hearts and minds. So it was a paradox to them. And then when you and I come and we see this happen, and all of history has changed since the birth of Christ, that there are many paradoxes and seeming impossibilities in the birth of this Messiah, in the birth of Jesus, or what we call the incarnation in flesh, God becoming flesh. I mean, this stretches your thinking that God would become flesh. The infinite one would become an infant. That God himself would subject himself to the creation that he created, even to the point of death. That the Creator who had formed all things would, in essence, sit on a mother's lap. That the one who inhabits all of creation as his footstool would be born homeless. That the one who created all things would be vulnerable and born in poverty. What a thing to think about. That he who created by his word, the Bible says, created a whole universe by his word. Now it's just like every other baby in the world that had to learn how to talk. The hand that created the universe and actually steers stars and set them into place now grabs on to his mother's finger just like any other baby, vulnerable. He who holds all of creation together, the Bible says, Jesus now held, if not protected by his mother, horrible things would happen. This is a paradox of Christmas. And one of my favorite verses to summarize this in our thinking is found in 2 Corinthians. It's in your sermon notes as well. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know, and not all of us know, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we're going to talk about in this verse, has to do with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to it. Understand you're reading a statement that leads you to paradoxical thinking. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. This is a powerful statement. First and foremost, of God's grace. I love this right here, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is literally a mantra of the early church, who would use secret symbols and things like that to talk about the Savior of the world, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a term that was used for emperors who were saviors. And Jesus, his human name, and Christ the Messiah. Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior of the world. So this is about his grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So the picture here for you to think about is all that God created, us being the crown of creation, humanity in his image, are meant to be recipients of his unmerited favor because of our status as being created. So it's about his grace. He was rich. Now what does it mean? It doesn't tell us. We're kind of expected to know what it meant that he was rich. There's another hymn in the New Testament church found in Philippians chapter 2 that talks about what it means for Jesus to be rich. It says, who being in very nature God. So that little phrase right there is a description of his richness, that he was all that God is. He was God here on earth. But he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. So when we say he was rich, we are talking about God on the earth in all of his understanding of who he is as God becoming poor for us, and that he did not use what he was as God as advantage for himself, but rather advantage for his creation. That in essence, he used all the advantages of being God to fulfill God's desires for man. That we would know him and be in his presence. I thought about this for a moment when I considered, what would it be like if for even 8 hours, I had all that God had for just those 8 hours? Almost every one of us here would be tempted to enrich ourselves. But it said all of the riches that he had, he used only for our advantage, that we would experience his grace. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, being very God, became poor for us. Now what does it mean for him to become poor? Goes on to say, rather he made himself nothing. There's two things that he made himself poor that are evident to the world. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature. Remember, this is comparing now. There's comparisons here, contrasts. He's comparing the nature of what it means to be God to being taking on the nature of something that God created. And this is how he made himself poor. He took the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness, in every way, shape, and form, human like you and I. And then the next verse says, in being found in the appearance of a man. He made himself poor. I don't know how we can think about that truthfully. The creator of the universe confining himself, subjecting himself, as we're going to see, to what he created and how he even created the image of God in a man, even to the point of its law of death, he came under. But I was just thinking about what it means to be made, for God to be made like a man. I heard an illustration once, and it doesn't even carry to me the full weight, but at least helps me to think about this great paradox. It would be as if you could keep all of your thinking, your knowledge, and your understanding that you have in your brain right now as a human created in the image of God, and you saw the poor ants. And when I was 11 and 12, my parents gave me magnifying glasses, and I used to burn ants. Please don't report me anywhere. That was a long time ago. I haven't done that for a while. Anyhow, but what would it be like if I say, oh, there's all sorts of teenagers and young kids who are burning ants, and people step on them all the time, and I really feel for them, and I want to show them how to avoid human feet, and I want to show them how to avoid human poison, so I want to become like one of them for a while. I know this isn't a great illustration, but you imagine what that would be like, to be confined like that, and then some weird event happens, and you just misjudged a little bit, and now you're squashed. I mean, think about that as the best we can of what it would be like to be creator free through the whole universe and then subjecting yourself to power of that universe as a baby. It's hard to imagine, but it says that's the grace of God for you. And the second part of that grace is found in verse 8. Found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming, now we're starting to contrast again here now, what he became so that you and I could become in just a moment. By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The creator of the universe went to the cross. And what he's saying is that there's this great gospel story here of Jesus Christ who became a man, identified with us in every way, without sin, so that he could become for us on the cross the sin offering that would pave the way for us to know what it means to come into the presence of God. He became poor, even to the death on the cross. We sang today, and Nate requoted some of those words today, how this song captures the two parts of his becoming poor for us, and part of what we celebrate at Christmas time. Listen to the words, in the darkness we were waiting. So it reminds us that he had to become human because all of us had rebelled against God. We didn't have the presence of God, and in the darkness we were waiting without hope and without light. Till from heaven you came running. What a picture of God. That every picture that Jesus became flesh and went to the cross, that he did so voluntarily. Not for his own advantage, but for your advantage and my advantage. There was mercy in his eyes. Now, mercy's kind of the other part of the coin of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy reminds us that we don't deserve that favor, that we had rebelled against God, that he had to do this because we had willfully sinned against God ourselves. So in his grace and unmerited favor and mercy, not giving us what we do deserve, he came running to fulfill the law and the prophets, to remind us that this was the nation of Israel that brought us to this point in history. To a virgin came the word from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. He became poor to reconcile the loss, so he took his place on the cross, place that you and I deserve, to redeem the whole creation. You did not despise the cross. Jesus, for our sake, you died. And that's how this verse ends, where it just simply says, Jesus in his grace did this for you. Fulfilling God's purposes, he did not use his advantage for himself, but rather for you, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He became this so that you could become this. He wants you to become rich. Through him, through his death on the cross, his poverty, paying for your sin, so that you could become rich. This Christmas verse is capsulized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says that God made him, by his purposes, who had no sin, the perfect Son of God, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we could stand right before God. This was God's heart, purpose, and desire for us. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that by coming to earth as a baby who would die on the cross for our sin. That word for rich is tags alongside of that word to be righteous, to be right before God, to have right standing before God. And the encouragement of all scripture is, oh, God loves you so much. Acknowledge him today and surrender to him today and serve him today. And the big paradox of all of this is that the creator of the universe would step down and love you so much, that would go to such lengths to reach you and bring you into his presence. This great paradox of Jesus coming to earth, the king of the universe, so that you could become rich. So how do we make some application of this as we leave this place today? First and foremost, it's so easy. Don't do it like everyone who kind of attended the first Christmas missed it. Don't miss Jesus this Christmas based on appearances. God hid his greatest gift in a humble package. It's always been that way. It's always been muted. Don't feel despised or depressed because the commercialism of the system, and it's all pointed this way, and Jesus is getting trampled under. He'll never be trampled under. This is a great message. You might think it's muted, but it's not. Charles Dickens, and this is another one I would encourage you to watch or read this year again, wrote A Christmas Carol 174 years ago. It's the only piece of literature that has never been out of print since it was first printed in 174 years. Outside of maybe the Bible. Okay, give the Bible that one. And of course, we're familiar with the main character, the Mr. Bah Humbug, Mr. Scrooge, which I've all told you I don't want you to be this Christmas. None of us should be. But Dickens points out in this, as he always is pointing to Christ in this, in a very subversive way against the ills of his society. It's a beautiful piece of work. But during the play or print or scripture or however you want to talk about this, his nephew Fred suggests that perhaps nothing about Christmas can be apart from, they use the word veneration or respect and honor, due its sacred name and origin. You can never take Christ out of Christmas. It was never called that in the first place. You're never going to change the fact that God loved you so much that he took your place and came to earth as a human babe. And I've had people go, oh, you know, society's gone. They put on the sale or whatever, Xmas sale. That was a secret symbol for the early church. That's the chi, that's the first letter of the Greek Christ, the Kairo. That was a secret symbol used for the early church to explain who they were as Christians. We're Christ followers. Let me tell you, it can be seen everywhere. You can highlight it and let your light shine. It was interesting that in A Christmas Carol, that Tiny Tim, the little lame boy, would say, wouldn't it be pleasure as people looked at my lameness to see the one who healed the lame and made the blind to see? Christ will not be muted this Christmas. You don't have to worry about that. And you can shine light on that. So whatever your celebration looks like, don't miss Jesus based on appearances. There's great things that come in humble packages. Secondly, this is all about grace. Model grace for others. The hymn we read today was taken from Philippians 2, and the first verse of this says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And then it goes to this great hymn about how he came and became poor for us, and how someday, and through the resurrection, and then someday he will be exalted above all nations. This great hymn. But this is to be the attitude you're to have, to model that. That if you've received the goodness and the grace of Jesus, what better time of the year to exude that to everyone around you? Just as Jesus Christ laid aside his glory, laid aside things that he could have had for himself, but sacrificed on your behalf, are there ways that you can lay down your life and serve others? To think beyond yourselves, to move from the gifts to experience the grace moment that Jesus wants to see through your life. Now, I like to watch some of the old movies and A Christmas Carol and Charlie Brown, A Wonderful Life, because they have this strand of reminding us, in a muted way sometimes, what the moral of the story is if we really lived it out. One of my favorite most recent movies is Christmas with the Cranks. Now, I know it's hard for me to offer movies today because somebody will come, well, what about that part? Well, don't do that to me this time, because I love the pinnacle where it comes, where the wife tells the Tim Allen character, and I'm trying not to give anything away, I just hope this Christmas you would think about somebody other than yourself. If that happens to all of us here, what a glorious Christmas that will be for somebody else. Model grace. The grace that you have received, pour it out. I remember this specifically. When I started college, we lived in one place, and my first year, and then off to work in other places. And when I came back for Christmas, my second Christmas in college, we were no longer in the town where I'd basically grown up in. And my dad had lost his job, and we had moved. And that Christmas was 465 miles away from where I had originally been. And we had a Christmas in a government-subsidized second-floor, two-bedroom apartment. And it isn't interesting that in the over 60 Christmases that I've experienced, that if somebody asks me to think about a Christmas, that's the only one that comes to my mind. Outside of the one time when my aunt gave me blue suede shoes and purple pants and a lavender shirt, and I was the hottest thing on earth. Outside of that Christmas, the grace we experienced that year was so far beyond our poverty that we did not have a Christmas when it comes to material things that year, but we had a Christmas that we won't forget. So as you leave this place, take it with you. And if today you've never received grace, today is a day to do it. Christmas, of course, is a fact of history. One specific night, one specific place, to a specific couple, a baby was born, God in the flesh. But Christmas is a bigger idea than that. There's a bigger truth to that. This idea that every one of you, every one of us, is a person that matters, and that God loves you so much that he did not spare his only son so that you could understand what it means to be forgiven and experience his presence in your life. That God so loved the world that he gave. And he demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still far away from him, God sent his one and only son to die on the cross for us. Now, this is a paradox of Christmas you don't have to be confounded about. You can experience firsthand. And I want to invite you to do that. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Jesus Christ endured a human, earthly birth so that each and every one of us could experience a spiritual birth that would lead us into his presence and into his life. And maybe you're here today and you've never experienced the life of Christ in your life. You've never come to that place where you said, Father, I realize I'm far away from you. I never really understood Christmas before, that this was for my sake, that you entered humanity to die on the cross for my sins so that I could know you. And wherever you sit today, you can cry out to God saying, Lord, be merciful to me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I receive you into my heart and life. Would you cleanse me? Would you make me your child? Lord, we thank you, Lord, that this is a profound paradox that we don't have to be confounded about, that you have clearly revealed yourself in Jesus Christ so we can know what it means to be forgiven. It's you, Christ. It's your name. A name above every name. Creator of the universe, who became poor for our sake so that we could become rich and know what it means to have life, life eternal. We give you praise today. You're a great and almighty God. Amen.